Since we have talked about how we got the Bible, and last time we got together, we talked about inspiration, without which having a perfect copy of the original autographs would do us no good without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I thought tonight we would talk about what theologians call canonicity. In other words, how did that particular group of books end up in our Bibles, to the exclusion of many, many other books? And so let's undertake that for this evening. Now, first of all, the word canon here, and I think I've covered this before, briefly at least, it's taken from the Greek, and it simply means a reed or a rod, and by extension, a measuring stick or a standard. And so canonicity has to do with the grading of the books that are to be found in the New Testament and Old Testament as well. By what standard were they picked to be in the Scriptures? Or were they not picked? And simply, God picked them for us and then gave us illumination to understand which ones were His Word and which ones were not. So hopefully this will be a bit of an interesting study for us. So, we are told that the Holy Spirit of God grants us illumination to understand the Scriptures. We covered that last time. And so, with that process of illumination which the Holy Spirit gives, we can read that, and the Holy Spirit within us, granting us illumination, bears witness with our spirit as to whether or not it's the Word of God. And that's how canonicity really works. It's simply recognizing something that the Holy Spirit has already done. And it's sort of like ordination in that way. In ordination, what happens is, when we need elders and deacons, the church simply makes a recognition of the fact that certain individuals are already performing that office, and they put that stamp of approval on them. Pardon? Oh. I thought somebody was asking a question. It was a phony question, wasn't it? Okay. Anyway, when it comes to canonicity, then, it works like ordination, where we simply, as believers possessing the Holy Spirit, give credence to something that God has already done. And it works that way with the ordaining of elders and deacons. We simply recognize that this person meets the qualifications, as had actually been acting in that capacity, and the church officially puts its sign on that by ordaining them as elders. That office is confirmed by ordination. Well, it's pretty much the same way with canonicity. The church decided very early on which books were canonical, and subsequent generations of believers have also placed their stamp upon it. And naturally, it would work that way if the Holy Spirit did it, and the Holy Spirit inhabits each of us. He'd have the same testimony in each case, regardless the number of generations. And so that's basically how it works. And so the 66 books that we have in our Bibles today were already canonical. And these books were canonical when they were written. God's stamp of approval was on it when the original autographs were put down. And that was simply accepted by those that came after. And so let's look at a couple of cases here concerning a type and an antitype here of that very thing that we're talking about. And let's start in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse number 18. open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So here is a prayer, if you will, that the Lord would open the psalmist's eyes, and by extension, our eyes too, that we could do what? Behold wondrous things out of the law of God. Without the aid of God himself, we couldn't see those things. This kind of goes with illumination that we talked about last time we got together. Let's also look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, it's kind of an expansion of what we just read. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse number 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul now is communicating with the believers in the church at Ephesus here, and he's heard about them, and now he wants to write them a letter, and he's going to be revealing a lot of things that had not previously been known. And in verse number 17, he begins, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This speaks of illumination here.
What chapter was it again? Sorry.
Oh, it's Ephesians chapter 1. All right. And I'm actually reading out of verse number 17 right now. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, the church at Ephesus and those believers, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness that filleth all in all. And so, what is Paul saying here? That without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we couldn't know these great things that he's revealing to us here. The exceeding greatness of his power in verse number 19. Let's look at verse number 18 a little closer. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Have we heard anything like that, like maybe even today? Does sound familiar.
We talked about how people's eyes weren't able to see things
that were right there.
Right there, and then they were.
Yes. We looked at Hagar, and then we looked at Jacob, how their eyes were open to something that was already there. They just had not known it. And the same thing is true with this spiritual understanding that Paul is talking about. These things that he brings forth in Ephesians and Colossians are things that had never been mentioned in all the scriptures up to this point, because it's only the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus Christ gave this body of church truth to. He didn't give it even to the original apostles. Peter, James, and John had to come to Paul to find out what the truth of the church was. And so, it's almost impossible to grasp the magnitude of what he's saying here. Verse number 18, if this were not true, we wouldn't have a clue. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Does this kind of ring with something that we might have read one time or another in the book of Romans? I think I called it the swan song in the book of Romans. The whole eighth chapter. The whole eighth chapter. And here Paul is telling us the process by which we can comprehend those things. Verse number 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Here's once again the key. It all ties back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His going to the Father, sending down the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and those disciples on the day of Pentecost were never the same again. And up until that point, they didn't have a clue either. They didn't have any more enlightenment concerning the truth that Jesus Christ was to reveal through Paul than the Old Testament saints did. And so when these things come to Paul now on the day of Pentecost, it passes on to us too, where we can see these things and we can grasp them and we can understand them. Now, it's not easy. It requires study, which is why the Scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't just come by osmosis. We have to study the word of God. But it all ties back to the resurrection of the Lord then. And in verse number 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We're involved in that. We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are wonderful and precious promises. Somebody that is not illumined by the Holy Spirit could never see these things. Now, I said a moment ago that there's an opposite to this. Let's take a look at that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Quick, somebody tell me what's in Isaiah chapter 6.
Seeing they did not see, and hearing they did not hear, is that that?
Mm-hmm, yes. Yes. Let's begin reading. Let's start reading in verse number 5. Now, of course, Isaiah has seen the vision of the Lord high and lifted up. Verse number 5, then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the glory of hosts. Now, why would a New Testament Christian that has all the promises that we just read in the book of Ephesians want to go back and purloin Israel for their relatively paltry promises? Isn't Isaiah here saying that he doesn't understand the very things that the Holy Spirit has given us to understand in the book of Ephesians? Verse number 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it on my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. We could go on for week after week just parsing out those couple of verses. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go, and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Okay. let's see what this prophecy having to do with Israel has to say about their place in the economy of God. What's the first thing we gather by Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm undone. I'm standing in the presence of God." Which is another way of saying, there's a middle wall of partition even between this, one of the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament, between him and God. There's a wall of partition there. He does not dare to approach God. And God has to do something here, which if we were to plumb this out, we'd see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then God says in verse number 7, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying," at the same time, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." Well, that's wonderful. And we know that this is an Old Testament prophecy that is also true of someone in the New Testament. But passing by that just for the moment, he now receives this message. Verse number 9. "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." Well, that's exactly what we talked about this morning, isn't it? Hagar goes out into the wilderness and she sits down next to a well of water, but she can't see it. And she's about to perish. But when the Lord opens her eyes, she sees it. And the same thing with Jacob. He simply could not believe that his son Joseph was still alive. And he staggered even at the idea that he was a ruler in the land of Egypt. It sounded like idle tales. The same thing as Peter and John, when Mary Magdalene comes and said, "He's not in that tomb, but I've seen him." And it seems like idle tales to them, and they believed them not, because they didn't have eyes to see it. Verse number 10. "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes." And there's a reason we're doing this. "And hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there's a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Has there ever been a time in the life of national Israel where something like this has happened?
Possibly multiple times.
Yes. Was there one particular time? What might that be?
Some of this applies, it seems like it applies to before they went away to Babylon. It talks about all the men being taken away.
There's always hints. Yes, Sophie?
Well, I don't remember the date. And I don't remember the place that triggered it. But was it when the Romans said that I'll kill any Jew that is back in the land of Israel?
Hit the nail right on the head. Yes, all those other things were just foreshadowings of what took place in 70 A.D. There was a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Who did they forsake? They forsook their own Messiah. They crucified him. And why did they do that? Well, let's let the Scripture tell us. That's probably the best way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And as we're doing this, you should be thinking, is there any parallel with the church in any of this? Maybe history doesn't repeat itself, but as one said, it does rhyme. Matthew chapter 13 then, and let's start reading in verse number 10. The parable of the sower. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Well, that's a good question. Of course, the disciples didn't understand the parables either until the Lord explained it to them. But they are curious, why, when you publicly speak, why do you speak in parables? And he answers in verse number 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then he goes on to explain to them the parable of the sower. So what do we see going on here? There are three miracles having to do with canonicity and inspiration. The first is, as we saw in Isaiah, he grants inspiration to the sacred writers. Isaiah, on his own, would never have guessed that such a thing that we see going on in Matthew 13 could ever possibly happen. God had to make a special dispensation for him to draw near enough in Isaiah chapter 6 to be able to hear this commandment that he should go forth. Wow. In the New Testament church, there's no such impediment. We're justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, declared just. There's nothing in the way. And I hinted that we should be thinking about, how does this apply to the church? Is there some parable there? Or some parallel, I should have said, not parable. Yes, there is. And so, first of all, when we come to canonicity, the original authors were given inspiration to write the scriptures. Isaiah didn't know what he was writing. What about Daniel? Daniel gave some of the furthest reaching prophecies in all the Old Testament, prophecies that go past the time in which we are living, down into the very times of the end. Did Daniel understand all of the things that were revealed to him? No, he didn't. He had to ask the Lord, what do these things mean? And he got a pat on the back and said, seal up the book, Daniel. It's not for this time. But when the time comes, they'll read this book and they will understand. Isn't it interesting how Daniel becomes more and more understandable with every day that goes by these days? Because we're living in the very portals of those days that he spoke of. And so, first of all, he grants inspiration, and then the second part of this miracle is he grants illumination so that people that read the scriptures can understand them. And then the third thing is he grants discernment to the body of believers to know which texts are true and authored by the Holy Spirit and which ones are not. Which brings us to the next point. But before I do that, I've kind of teased it here. Is there some parallel between this process that we see going on with Israel and the church? And if so, where would I find it? Please, don't somebody say, you raised the question, give us the answer.
Touching in one of the churches, I don't know if it's Laodicea or not, but one of the churches in Revelation, Jesus talks. says you're blind, therefore get eye salve from me that you may see.
Yes, absolutely. Let's just go ahead and look at it since I brought the point up, because I think it's something that we as believers ought to be aware of too. We're living in a certain age that we don't have to be a part of. We just happen to live in that age. And so these seven churches in Asia Minor are churches that have existed at the same time on the earth from the time that the letters were written until this very day. And they also represent a panorama of the church age. Just like Isaiah is giving a bit of a panorama in Isaiah chapter 6 of the Israelite age from start to finish. Well, it's not finished yet. So in Revelation chapter 2, the very first letter is written to the church at Ephesus. Interesting, we just read out of a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Verse number 1, chapter 2 and verse number 1, Revelation. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The beginnings of churchianity, where the church starts becoming more interested in its programs, in its traditions, and things that it does, it almost forgets about who ought to be at the center of every congregation, who ought to be at the center of every church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that has primacy in the church. We just read that in the book of Ephesians a moment ago. And so here we have the almost embryonic church, if you will, and already a fault has developed that they are now being distracted by many things that they shouldn't be distracted by. And by the way, when the church does something that's good, the Lord commends them for it. Did you see that long list of commendations that he gave to that church? But we have to pay attention anyway when he says he has somewhat against them, because thou hast left thy first love. Every congregation ought to have the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as its center principle all the time. Not just when we come together to do the Lord's table, that's a special time, but all the time. When we come together, we should always talk of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and all the things that it has brought for us. These are the things that we should be centered on. But as soon as we start worrying about everything, we could start worrying about the church's business. How are we going to vote on this easement that they want out there? How are we supposed to interact with the state? How are we supposed to do a particular order of ministry? Are there some traditions that we really ought to watch out for? All of these things defocus our attention from Christ, defocus our attention from the Scriptures. This is what's important. This is at the heart. And now we find right back in the beginning of the church age, there was this tendency to drift away. Come thou fount of every blessing. How did the last verse close out there?
Find my wandering heart to thee.
Yes, absolutely. I hope the songwriter meant that this is another way of putting walk in the Spirit, that you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we start off there, and you know, it looks good, but this is a fatal complaint. And then let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. Here's the last church in the series. Much time has gone by. As a matter of fact, I think we live in this very age. Let's read the letter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Wow, he said that about the church at Ephesus, but there's going to be something entirely different following those words. that thou art neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This doesn't sound so good, does it? But this is what churchianity has devolved into, which is why I use the term churchianity. It has nothing to do with the true church. The believers are the true church. But the programs that have grown up around that defocus attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and there are so many. If you turn on the television and listen to TV evangelists or listen to the music program of some churches, they're like chanting a mantra. They're swaying back and forth and chanting a mantra, the same words over and over, to where it's just inane. They're totally defocused away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't sing the old hymns of the faith anymore because they've gotten way past that. They're too rich for that. They have more class than that. It's only the unwashed that sing the old rugged cross and such things as that, all those old-fashioned things. But that's where we're at. And what happens as soon as he closes the letter to the Laodiceans? And after this, chapter 4, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter the church age, a type of the rapture. The tribulation begins immediately because there's been a great forsaking in the land. What does that have to do with the canonicity and inspiration of the scripture? Everything. Once you get away from these truths, you've cut the foundation out from underneath everything else. If we can't look at the scriptures and know that we're reading the inspired words of very God, then we can't have any confidence in it. We can't have any faith in it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have to be absolutely sure that every book that is in this book and every word that is in every book that is in this book is divinely authored by the Holy Spirit. That's the most important thing. Because if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, if you don't have the word of God, you can't have faith. Do you think that Satan's aware of that too? There are all sorts of corrupt translations of the scriptures. There's all sorts of writings that purport to be deeply spiritual. Priestcraft is an ancient craft. It goes all the way back to Mystery Babylon. It's still active in the world today, and people put their faith and confidence in that, but they never have an assurance. This is one of the things that we can have that they can never have, is an assurance that we are built on the foundation of the Word, the very words of very God. And that's a sure foundation that can never fail. And it's because of that that the Holy Spirit is able to actually give us that assurance, His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. You can't have any of that without the canonicity, inspiration, and illumination of Scripture. Let's press on. We still have a few minutes left. Let's go to John chapter 10. Now, everybody knows what's in John chapter 10. Do we even need to turn there?
I don't have it memorized.
I don't either, brother. But I have a certain part of it pretty well committed, and I think all of us do. We just don't realize it. John chapter 10. Let's just start reading in verse number 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable Jesus spoke unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now, he's going to explain it here, but I'm not going to go into that right now, other than suffice it to say that we have this assurance that when the Lord Jesus speaks to us, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we know it's him. That's the experience that all Christians have in common. The Lord has spoken to them from time to time, and they knew who it was that spoke to them. Also, Christians are supposed to have a ability of discernment to where when they hear a voice that is not the voice of the Holy Spirit, they immediately understand that this is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. So where does that take us in our study for tonight? Well, we're going to look at the canonicity of the Old Testament, but I wanted to jump out of place here and talk about the so-called Apocrypha. Now, most people probably know that the Apocrypha is a collection of books that we find in the Catholic Bible and some other Bibles, and they vary in the number and the names. But the reason that they're called apocryphal books, because apocrypha means hidden or occult. It doesn't mean they're occultist in their practice, in that sense of the word. But it means that they're hidden. They're supposed to be hidden knowledge that's special. And that grows out of the idea of priestcraft. Priestcraft builds itself on the idea that we have certain secrets that only our inner cadre know about. And then we have these initiates that climb up a certain kind of a ladder, something like how Freemasonry works. They start at the beginning, the Blue Lodge Masons, and then they work up either for the Scottish Rite or the York Rite until they get to the 33rd degree. Then they find out that there's several different layers of the 33rd degree, and if they get all the way to the inner layer, they find out they've been worshiping Lucifer all the time. Yeah. Well, it's the same thing with the idea of the Apocrypha. It's supposed to be things that are hidden wisdom that didn't get included in the Bible. Now, let's put that to the test by what we know about what does belong in the Bible. How many times does Jesus quote Tobit? Tobit is one of the books of the Apocrypha. How about the wisdom of Baruch?
I guess zero.
Judith? Bel and the dragon? Zero. Christ or the apostles never quote any of the apocryphal books. Never. How many of the books of the Old Testament does the New Testament quote or allude to? Just a round number is okay in percentage.
100%.
Pretty much the great bulk of the Old Testament is supported by the words of Jesus or the words of the apostles. The Old Testament is referenced over and over and over, but never the Apocrypha. Now, one of the things about the King James Bible fans that they probably don't realize is that the original King James Bible was published with the apocryphal books because it was published for the Church of England, which was in everything but name Catholic. Still are today, for the most part. And so, there you have it. Canonicity and inspiration. Let's see if I can read my own notes here. Okay, others that quote from the Old Testament, Clement of Alexandria, Ignatius, you've probably heard of these people, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself, and Justin Martyr. These people go all the way back to the first generation after the apostles. So we have very ancient witnesses to the canonized scripture. And they make a difference between apocryphal writings. And by the way, when I say apocryphal writings, I'm not just talking about that selection of books that has been published in between the New and Old Testaments and some Bibles. I'm talking about all of the writings of the ancient world. There was the Shepherd of Hermes, the Epistle of Barnabas, and I could go on and on and on. Various spurious gospels that showed up in the first century. These men never quote from any of those works. Again, we're going for canonicity. How do we know that the Bible, the books that are in our Bibles today, are the ones that are supposed to be there? Well, we find... Yes. I was talking about Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Justin Martyr. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. And they wrote all sorts of commentaries. Now, their commentaries are not inspired scripture, but we get a strong sense if we read their writings that they're only quoting from the canon of scripture. They don't quote from any of these spurious gospels or the Apocrypha, or anything like that. And so the idea of the study that we're doing tonight is how do we know that the books that are contained in the Bible that we're using belong there? Who decided that? And again, the broad answer was what? Yes, God decided, but God wrote that for consumption. The church decided it. The early church decided it. The Jews decided it. The Old Testament canon of Scripture, all of the books in the Old Testament were very well settled by the time that Ezra and Nehemiah return the Jews back into the land. And if you want some counsel in about 70 or 80 B.C., the exact date escapes me, but there was the Jews called the Council of Jamnia, and the Jewish elders came together specifically to nail down which books belonged in the Hebrew Old Testament and seal the deal at that time. And so if you want to take that as the latest date that it was done, you can do that. But even at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was already settled. The Jews had used those books. Now, if you get hold of a Jewish copy of what we would call the Old Testament, to them it's just the Word of God, you'll find out that the same books are there, but they're in a different order, and some books are combined. And we can go over that at a later time, too, if anybody's curious about it. But the same books that we have in our King James and most other of the modern translations, the Old Testament books, they're all the same books, maybe just in a different order. And the Jews had different classifications of books that they used to put them in a certain order. The Pentateuch, of course, is always by itself, because both the Pharisees and the Sadducees accepted the Pentateuch as canonical, but then there was the other writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Prophets, and all of that sort of thing. And the Lord Jesus recognized three divisions in the Old Testament, but our time is gone for tonight, so we'll have to go into that a little bit later. But before I stop, Does anybody have a question about the things that we covered tonight? I know we covered a broad spectrum of things, but you probably don't want to spend the next couple of years studying the subject.
So
I'd rather get into a book and study that.
I never heard that those guys, it's interesting information that those early disciples of disciples didn't quote from any other. They obviously would have had access to them, to the Apocrypha stuff. I don't know about the Shepherd of Hermes and stuff like that, but at least to the stuff in between the Testaments, right?
Yes.
So they didn't quote from them at all. That's interesting.
Nope. It is interesting. It's very interesting, but it points to the same thing, because they were Christians and they were apologists. The name martyr is used quite a lot even today. He sealed his faith with his blood. And so if he believed in the canon of Scripture that strongly, it's probably some corroborating evidence that the books that we have in the Old Testament belong there. Anything else?
What version of the Bible do you use?
I use the King James and always have, but I'll not be one that would tell you that it's inspired and the very covers are inspired.
Are you New King James?
There is a New King James, and that's fine if you want to use it. I never look to see what Bible people are using. But the reason that I use the King James is because around the turn of the century, not this one, the last one, the late 1800s, there started to appear various translations that were taken from the so-called Alexandrian manuscripts. And most evangelicals believed that this has to be a better translation because it's been produced from older documents, those that were written closer to the time of Christ. And they also had some serious questions about the King James. In their mind, it always reeked of Catholicism because it was done at the behest of King James for the Church of England, having lately been separated from the Catholics by Henry VIII. And so it had kind of a Catholic odor to it. And so as soon as they could find something they thought was better, they immediately went to that. But then as time went by, many of them started studying manuscript evidence, and they said, maybe the King James isn't so bad, but it certainly needs an update. Now, the King James only people, and this is a cult that's out there, by the way. When I talk about King James only, I'm speaking of a cult that mostly is within the ranks of Baptists, but I'm sure some others as well. They actually believe that the King James Bible is inspired. Well, it's not. Inspiration, by its very definition, is limited to the original autographs. Inspiration and transmission are two separate things, and they fail to see that. They conflate the two, and so they'll say that the King James Bible is inspired. Well, immediately, what does that tell you? Well, you can't question it, but then how do you get the Feast of Astarte mixed up with the resurrection? The King James does that, you know. Yeah, I'll let you search for the word Easter. It's in there, and it's an incorrect translation because it's not the Feast of Astarte, which is what Easter is. It's not that at all. And so, I wouldn't tell you the King James is inspired, but it's the Bible that everybody got comfortable with back in the 1950s and later. And so that's what most people are familiar with, and that's what they usually hear preached in churches. And because they're used to it and it's comfortable for them, it's kind of like a mother tongue when it comes to the Scriptures, it just makes a lot of sense for me to use it, and so I've done that. But when I come to the obvious mistranslations in it, I'm not a bit shy about pointing them out. Does that answer the question? Okay. Anything else then? I'm on your nickel, so I'm all yours.